people that somebody actually laughed. You know, it's recorded. So I've read this a couple of times. So bear with me as I read this again. Fellowship in Greek, which is koinonia, sharing unity, close association, partnership, participation in society, a communion, a fellowship, contributory help, the brotherhood. Koinonia is a unity brought about by the Holy Spirit. In koinonia, the individual shares in common an intimate bond of fellowship with the rest of the Christian society. Koinonia cements the believers to the Lord Jesus and to each other. Quote, if we do not make a commitment to a particular body of believers, we will never have in-depth community. Unfortunately, idealism can stop us from making and sustaining a commitment to a local body. Real community requires us to continue to love despite the obstacle of unlovely people. Our fellowship is first with the Father and the Son, which leads to fellowship with each other, which results in joy. When there is deep fellowship, there is joy. Conversely, I might suggest that if you are without joy, then you are without fellowship. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Whether it be a brief single encounter or the daily fellowship of years, Christian community is only this. We belong to one another through and in Jesus Christ. What does this mean? It means first that a Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. It means second that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. It means third that in Jesus Christ we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. So that's from Art Lindsay and from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So I have been talking from time to time recently about, I guess some people call it casting a vision, the whole notion of thinking of foundation pillars, that talk about four foundation pillars that you would, or four corners that would be part of a building, as it were. And I have suggested that one of those I've continued to try to talk about a lot is that God is good all the time God is good. The second one being this notion of what is our identity in Christ. And I have said it in such a way that it sounds like it's beating a dead horse, that I've said it over and over and over again, and I know that you've been hearing that a lot, but my contention is, as I walk out this Christian life individually, as I walk it out corporately with my wife, as I walk it out as a pastor of a community, is to knowing what my identity is in Christ. There's always new discovery and can always go deeper. And is there things that at times come against that, that if I start to lose a bit of my identity in Christ, that does that also impinge upon God is good all the time God is good? Because if I feel hit or bruised a little bit about who I am in Christ, then does that also cause me to wonder, who is he really? Who is he really? And I haven't so much talked about what those other two pillars that I believe to be. And my intention is not to do that today. But my intention is to be continually moving in that direction about what those other pillars will be that I think, like I said, if it's casting a vision, then that's the rhetoric I will use. But what I wanted to do was talk a little bit about that whole psalm experience that we had last week, but I also wanted to make a mention about the gospel. I want to try to tie those in together and pray, believing that this is what the Lord wants you to hear and that this will bless you. So I kind of want to say something and leave it hanging, as it were. So in the Middle East, No is not an answer. Okay? No is a opportunity. It's a pause for negotiation. So in the parable of the maidens or the virgins, depending upon what what translation you have, it might say maidens or virgins, but it mentions about the five unwise ask the wise ones. In fact, if you read a commentary, it says that they yell at them. Now, I'm not going to yell because I have this mic on, but they yell at them. Give us some of your oil. And their answer to that is no. And as I said, in the Middle East, no is not an answer. It's an opportunity for negotiation. We do that. We understand that a little bit in our culture when it comes, for example, maybe buying a car. We might have a little bit of negotiation when we go on the car lot and we try to banter a little bit. Well, that's the price, but can I, you know, interact with this a little bit? But other than that, other than maybe somebody would have a, you know, they're selling their car for so much, and then there might be those three letters that follow it, which would be OBO, right? Or best offer. So we have a little sense of that negotiation, but in the Middle East, negotiation is just how things happen. So you and I wouldn't think about like going to the grocery store and walking up to the counter and looking at the clerk and them ringing it up and go, I don't really want to pay that. Can we banter about this? Can we talk about this? I want to pay less. And I know that it wasn't on sale, but I don't really want to pay that. I think it's worth such and such. We don't do that, right? So we don't really have an experience. And so the reason I'm saying this to you is because Jesus is putting some things in this particular parable that he's telling. And as usual, he's always changing things in regards to what the listening audience would be used to, what they would be expecting, because that really wouldn't happen that way. And the other thing that's kind of interesting is it would not be the groom that would say that there was no entry. It would have been the father of the bride that would have said, you can't come in. So see, Jesus is changing so much of what's going on in regards to that parable. And the other thing to understand about parables, and I don't know if you know this or not, but on to do with parables and as Jesus teaches, the reader or the listener is always supposed to finish the parable. And what do I mean by finish? Jesus tells this parable, and then it's like he tells his story, and then he ends up by saying, so watch therefore, and then he walks away. And the listener and the reader is looking at that and saying, okay, I need to finish this. So what is he really talking about? What is he really talking about as he just told this particular parable? And depending upon how many homilies or teachings or whatever you've heard about this particular parable, it's just to keep that in mind as to how you would finish it. And maybe you already know how you would finish it because somebody's told you how to finish it. And so you know how to finish it. But does that other little bits of information there about that no is not an answer, it pauses for negotiation, does that change anything? In other words, when we look at a text and all of a sudden we find some other nugget there that we didn't know was there, does that start to change something and we'd be going, oh, I didn't know that, or I didn't see that. Does it start to help me look at it maybe a little bit differently or a little deeper or whatever? Or come at it from a different perspective? Remember the great quote from Socrates, I don't know what I don't know. Which sounds kind of silly. But when you think about it, I don't know what I don't know. And what if all of a sudden I were to say, and I want to know what I don't know? And what if it's when I come to the text and I say, I think I know this, but I don't know what I don't know. Lord, show me what it is that I don't know. Show me what it is that I'm not seeing. Help me know what it is that you're trying to reveal. Remember that I kept saying this over and over and over again every time we come to the text. It's revelation, liberation, covenant. Revelation, liberation, covenant. Revelation, liberation, covenant. So to do a Baptist thing, can you say it back to me? Revelation, liberation, covenant. Revelation, liberation, covenant. Truth, freedom, love. They're intimately tied together. Truth brings you freedom, and freedom brings you to love. They're intimately tied together. And when you look at the gospel, the message of Jesus, his truth and his freedom and his love cannot be separated. They're intimately connected. Revelation, liberation, covenant. Okay? So every time we approach a text, are we approaching it from a perspective of, Lord, give me greater revelation of what this is? Because what you want to do is draw me into greater freedom. And as you draw me into greater freedom, then you call me into deeper covenant. You call me into deeper love. And what happens if we start to do that together? What happens, as I suggested last week, if you were to look around and kind of go, I don't know that I would necessarily cross paths with a lot of these people. And maybe outside of church, you don't cross paths. But when you walk through that door, it's a game changer. And I've said that many times. It's an absolute game changer the moment you walk through that door. Because it doesn't matter your gender, your race, your economic background, your education. In Christ, we are one. That's what it says. We're one. So I can't look at someone else and say that they are not my absolute equal, because we're one in Christ. The moment you walk through that door, there is an equality that gets created, because we are all sons and daughters before the Father who created us in the first place and has redeemed us and sanctifying us. Right? So I thought that skit was pretty good. You know, like, hey, I'm giving more than you are. It's like, you know, what if the Lord is looking at the heart and saying, How much are you really giving? I mean, if there's one person who should not be biased, right, it is the Christian. Because you have no right to be. You understand that? You have absolutely no right to be. Because when you walk through that door, we're one in Christ. It's just amazing. So, I know I digress there for a moment. But I just want you to keep in mind, when you come to God's Word, you're coming for the purpose of Him revealing something about who you are and who we are. And I have also suggested, what would it be like if the Lord were to take my prayer, our prayer, seriously, to be able to say, God, I pray that everybody here will fulfill the purpose and the destiny, the promises that you've made unto yourself on their behalf, that they will walk those out. And at the end of their life, when their life comes to an end and they are standing before you, they will have been able to hear, you walked it out well. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you may look at that and go, man, I didn't even know I was walking it out. But I prayed that. I started to pray, God, I want to walk that out, whatever that looks like. Whatever promises or dreams that you've got latent in me that you want to emerge, I don't care how old I am. I don't care if I think I don't have enough time left. It's like I want to lay all that down and I want to fulfill what it is that you have for me to fulfill, to walk that out. And to know that in walking that out individually and corporately, there's a transition occurs. And a transition is there can be a shaking and a stripping that happens in that process. And all of a sudden is recognizing that the Lord wants us to let go of things. It's like it's time to let go. It's time to let go so I can give you more. It's time for you to have more revelation so you can walk in liberation so I can draw you into a deeper covenant. It's time to let go. It's time to let go of looking over your shoulder. It's time to let go of looking over the past. It's important to keep looking, having your face towards Him. What is He calling us to? I had somebody tell me recently that when you look at a church sometimes, I suppose any church, you can look at it and say you have nostalgia, you have sad and hurt, and you have confusion. Mm-hmm. Nostalgia, status quo. I want things the way that they've always been. I don't really like change. I like it over here. Sad and hurt. Those who have been wounded and still feel wounded. And over here, those who are confused. don't know for sure what's going on. And at some point to say, God wants to lift all of that. He wants to take all of that. He wants to take the nostalgia that's romantic thinking about the past was so, so much better than what it is right now. But what if God's in the now? What if God's right now? And dreaming about the past is maybe just a bit of waste of time. And how about the sad and the hurt? It's like keep nursing that, realize that. But what needs to be done to bring about healing? That can be healed, that you can let that go, and that sad and that hurt can begin to go, and you're no longer making a monument to what has happened. You can just let it go. Just give it to him. Get the revelation of saying he wants to take it. Apparently, he's already nailed everything on the cross, and he just wants to take it and give you in place righteousness, peace, and joy, his kingdom, and the keys. And the keys to his kingdom, and says you have entrance. You have entrance, and you can go anywhere you want. Anywhere you want. And then the confused over here that don't know their left hand from their right hand, don't know if they're coming or going, and the Lord just wants to take that out too. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. It talks about the renewal of our mind, right? Taking captive every thought and making it obedient unto Christ. And so it's recognizing, I don't need to live in confusion. I don't need to wonder, what am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? How am I supposed to live my life? How am I supposed to do this? All this confusion that goes on. And the Lord's saying, I got an answer. I got a promise. I got a destiny. I got a direction that I can send you on. I can direct your paths. I can direct your paths. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in me. Abide in me. I can direct your paths. And so the confusion can lay it down, and the sad and hurt can lay it down, and the nostalgia can lay it down. And every time we come to his word, his word has that ability to set us free. So we go back to that gospel and we think, okay, Lord, what is this story about? Who am I in the story? Where am I in the story? What is it about? What are you trying to say? And as I told you, I was going to leave that hanging, and I am going to leave it hanging. Just to think about that. Where are you in that story? Remember when I asked these guys? I said, so what'd you think about the story? And I know I put them on the spot, and I apologize for that. Okay, I'm really sorry. I'm really, really sorry for putting you on the spot. Okay. But it's just to be able to say, so what was the story about? What was the story about? How does that touch your life? So bear with me as I switch gears here just for a moment. And we look at the psalm. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow me, if you want to go to Psalm 70, and if you could just keep it open to Psalm 70, as I just do a real quick, I pray this is quick, brief review of what we did last Sunday when we looked at those psalms. So last Sunday, I posited the possibility that you have Psalm 1 and you have Psalm 150, right? And to look at those as being bookends. Psalm 1 as being one side of the bookend and Psalm 150 being the other side of the bookend. And we went to Psalm 150 first, and as we read that, it was saying that everything that has breath, praise the Lord. It's all about praise. Everything praise, everything praise. It's like some of the music that was chosen this morning. This is my story. This is my song. All of my days, praising the Lord. I don't know that I got the lyrics right, but okay. But it's like, so the question is, if this is our story, Psalm 1, here's where we start, and Psalm 150 is where we end. How do we get there, right? How do we get there to where our life is this life, as we get older, there's more and more praise that just seems to be coming out of our life. Not less and less, but more and more. The older we get, the more we praise. The older we get, the more grateful we are. The older we get, the more that we see things from heaven's perspective. The older we get, the less cynical we are. The older we get, the less grouchy we are. The older we get, the less entitlements we think we have. Because there's a sense of living justly, loving mercy, walking humbly before the Lord. The just shall live by faith. And all of a sudden, there's just this awareness. I get to this point of praising and saying, I am grateful that I've had the opportunity to walk with the Lord for so long. And what happens, there's just this sense, I'm so grateful for everything. It's like every time, everywhere I look, I see him. Everywhere I look, I see his presence. I'm aware of that. It's just this, it's amazing thing that's happened as I have walked with him. Because I've learned that he's been faithful, and I've learned to trust him, and I've learned to say that God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And my identity is so rooted in him that I'm finding out more and more who I am, and it's a bit exciting. I had no idea I had that within me. Wow. How did I get there? How did I get there? And so we looked at Psalm 1, and we talked about how Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man. And I posited to you that the fathers of the church said that the clue to that for them was, in the English, we would call it the definite article, the word the. Because the word man in that is not anthropos or Adam. It's not blessed is the human being or blessed is the person. It's emphatically masculine and gender specific. Blessed is the man. And they looked at that and goes, you know who that is. That's the incarnate word. As a second person to the Trinity, that's Jesus. Blessed is a man who does not walk or sit or walk or stand or sit in places they ought not to be, but instead they walk and stand and sit elsewhere. Where is this elsewhere? They delight in the law of the Lord, and they meditate upon his law day and night. And what happens as a result? It's amazing. They're like a tree planted by running water. And whatever they do prospers. Their leaves never fade. And all of a sudden, taking a step back and kind of go, wow, if I've accepted Jesus Christ in my heart as my personal Lord and Savior, then somehow there's a miraculous union that occurred, and I'm in Christ. And I have all that he has. I have access to all of that. I'm in Christ. Apparently, I have the mind of Christ. My body's an indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm in Christ. And so in the midst of that, to say that if I continue to be aware of being in Christ, my identity in Christ, then I'm going to be more aware of where it is that I walk and where it is that I stand and where it is that I sit. And remember, I posited to you that in the rabbinical tradition that to sit is means that's a position in which you learn. The idea is sitting is a posture of learning, where standing or walking is not a posture of learning. Even though you can learn while you walk, you can learn while you stand. But this is where you learn. And remember that the downward spiral of the negative that and does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Remember, scornful would be translated the consummate fool. In other words, they have become very skillful, perfect at living their life as though God does not exist. A functional atheist. I've heard Christians, some Christians are that. I don't know if that's true, but I've heard that. Some Christians profess to know Jesus, but they live their life as though he doesn't exist. Functional atheist. So it's like, where are you sitting? Where are you standing? Where are you walking? And so it's like, I want to be where he is. And remember a passage, John 5, 19 and 20, Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing, and I only say what I hear the Father saying. That's my heritage. All of a sudden, it's like, that's where I want to be. I want to be having heaven's report. Father, what are you saying? Father, what are you doing? Jesus, what are you saying? Jesus, what are you doing? It's like, where are you standing, Lord? Where are you sitting? Where are you walking? I'm in you. I want my heart and my mind to be in union with you, because I would really like to get over here to Psalm 150 and think all the stuff that I've learned. Matthew chapter 2, verses 51 and 52 says that Jesus grew in favor before God and man. Hebrews 5, 8 says that Jesus learned obedience through all that he suffered. Jesus learned. Paul says in Philippians that I have learned to be content in all situations. I've learned. I've learned. I've learned. I've learned, and as I continue to learn, I find that as I move through this journey from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, that I have the possibility of getting there, because he's going to get me there. Oh, God, help my focus to be upon you as you release more and more who you are in me. That union becomes more realized. I can't get more of you, but I can realize more of you. I can't get more of you. I have all of you already. All I can do is have more of you realized within me. And so then we looked at Psalm 43, and that was last Sunday's psalm. And Psalm 43 talked about, why art thou downcast, all my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my help and my deliverer. And it's that recognition that sometimes in this journey, we find ourselves becoming so disquieted, right? That the Lord just, we find ourselves needing to call out, Lord, put me back again to where I need to be. I'm aware. You following me? So let's look at Psalm 70. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. It's an interesting thing. If you look that up in the Hebrew, and anybody can do this, you can find that what you begin to see a connection is for someone to say, aha, aha. Woke you up, didn't I? It's referring to the person who's saying that to you is one who is scornful, who has scorn for you, scornful. So you look at the context, it's like an individual who's saying, I'm wanting to trust that God is good all the time God is good, and my identity is in Christ. And then, well, look at some of the things that are happening in your life. Aha, aha. Remember, the world, the flesh, and the devil are not your friend. The world wants to eat you up, get what it can from you, and spit you out, and then grab the next one. And then grab the next one. Sometimes we want to say, I need to make my way in the world. Well, the world will use you. The world will chew you up, spit you out, and go find somebody else. That's not to say that we're supposed to be isolated. Don't go there, okay? We're supposed to be engaged in the world. I don't mean that. But I mean if somehow this world and the flesh and the devil is somehow our friend, we know the devil's not. But the world and the flesh isn't either. It has scorn. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Remember Mary's Magnificat? Remember the Magnificat? Magnificat? When Mary gets his confirmation and she says, my soul magnifies the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Our life is to magnify him, right? Oh, Lord, may your life be magnified. I'm over there at Psalm 150 when I'm doing that. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. I don't want to say a whole lot about the word needy, but just to let you know, that doesn't mean somebody who is milk toast. It means just the opposite. It means one who recognizes who they are in Christ and who he is and that need. So here's what I want to conclude with. That first verse, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Saint Benedict, in the 6th century in Monte Cassino, considered the father of Western monasticism. So for those of you who know anything about the Liturgy of the Hours, you have the Liturgy of the Hours during the day, and then you have the vigils, which are prayer times in the evening and at night and early in the morning. But Saint Benedict set up for all of those monks that began to attend these, made commitment to these monasteries, is this particular psalm was prayed 7 times a day. So at every hour, at every one of those 7 hours, this psalm was prayed. And the focus was, make haste, O God, to help me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Because he wanted it to become such a mantra in them that it was something going on all the time, all the time, all the time. Oh God, make haste to help me. Oh Lord, make haste to help me, over and over and over again. But the interesting thing is it goes even back further. It goes back to the east. It goes back to Egypt. It goes back to the monks in Egypt that were doing that. And that is what many would say, that's this particular psalm and that particular phrase is what gave birth to the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you've ever seen anybody that has those kinds of beads, they'll do that over and over and over again, okay? It's where you do this prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Oh, Lord, make haste to help me. Oh, Lord, make haste to help me. Oh, Lord, make haste to help me. See, as Christians, as charismatics, we even talk about the idea of praying constantly, praying without ceasing. I almost think that somehow tongues fits in that too, you know? The tongues fits in that whole idea of praying constantly, praying constantly, praying constantly. So when you consider that there's something within our heritage about the idea of, oh Lord, make haste to help me. Go back to Psalm 43, oh Lord, make haste to help me. Go back to that Psalm 1 and saying, I'm in Christ and I want to make sure where I sit and where I stand and where I walk. Oh, Lord, make haste to help me. Oh, Lord, I want to get over here to Psalm 150. Oh, Lord, make haste to help me. Oh, Lord, make haste to help me. Oh, Lord, make haste to help me. Lord, I've got my agenda starting on Monday and I've got to go into work and I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I've got to do this errand or that errand. Oh, Lord, make haste to help me. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? Oh, Lord, make haste to help me. And it becomes this image, this rhythm that's just going in and out of your life like a flow. So back to the gospel. So I'm sure that you've heard that the reason that the five wise virgins could not, or five maidens could not give their oil to the other ones is because they didn't have the power, the capacity to do that. In the natural, you think if you got extra oil, you're supposed to give that. But you're taking a step back and saying, what is this story about? See, for somebody's over here at Psalm 150, and you may know somebody that's over here. Let's just say that you do, that you know somebody that's over here. And you walk up to them, and I'm going to shout. And you shout at them, and you say, give me some of what you have! Give it to me! What are they going to say? I can't. You got to get it from him. You got to get it from him. I can pray for you. I can pray for an impartation. I can do all of that. And God willing, God will bless that. But you still got to walk it out. You still got to walk it out. I have a quote here from St. Augustine. If our hearts symbolized by lamps have in them no sense of the deep reserve of God's graciousness, we are forever running short of oil and forgetting to carry enough ourselves. If our hearts symbolized by lamps have in them no sense of the deep reserve of God's graciousness, we are forever running short of oil and forgetting to carry enough ourselves. Do you realize that every time you praise Him, do you know what you're doing? You're burning oil. Every time you recognize, you acknowledge, and you thank him, you're burning oil. And what happens when you're burning oil? He pours more in. He just keeps pouring it in. Remember, it's like that sponge underneath that dripping faucet. You're just there. You start to praise him, to worship, to adore. You're burning oil, and all of a sudden, there's more oil being poured in, and more oil being poured in. And you can say, I would love to impart this to you. I'd love to come and give this to you. And I pray that God will bless you abundantly. But I can't control that because I'm not Jesus. But what I can do is I can pray that he will use me as an instrument of his grace to impart that to you. But I pray with all my heart that you will walk that out. that you will realize that God is good all the time, all the time. God is good, and your identity is in Christ. And we need to, as a fellowship, as a body, continue to look at one another and go, you are my brother and sister, and I have your best interest in mind. And I want you to fulfill that destiny, and I want you to be burning oil as bright as you possibly can, and there's more oil poured into you. And what happens if all of a sudden we join hands and we start walking around a community and lighting fires? Because our lamps are burning so brightly that all that happens is more and more fire gets lit because there's oil all over the place. That's a novel idea. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand and do the creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things.